No matter what our background or religion, all of us have fallen so far short of what God wants, to love Him with our whole heart and love every neighbor as ourself. But then God did something amazing. Pastor Mark Jeske is going to tell us of the incredible hope we have in the forgiveness, love, and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's next on Time of Grace.
This may come as a shock to you, but I'm kind of a history nerd. Anybody ever been to Jerusalem? All that's left, the entire top of the platform, that big flat space where the buildings were built, all gone. The Temple Mount itself has been flattened off, and it's enormous. It's like the size of a farm, almost 40 acres of flatness to build on. In the middle is the rectangle with a courtyard, and in this large courtyard and in the cool shaded stoas, they were called, or arcades, in the colonnade, in Solomon's colonnade, Peter and John, two of Jesus' leading disciples, were going one afternoon for some prayer, and they ran into a beggar. If you got a Bible handy or you want to look it up on your mobile device, look up Acts chapter 3, would you? And we're going to dig deep into one particular paragraph, but I just want to kind of get you there to know what is going on in this particular story. It's an amazing story. It's right after Pentecost. There'd been an explosion of believers. 3,000 people came to faith on Pentecost Day with Peter's fiery message. Mr. Wuss, who would not even confess his faith to a girl, the night watchman working third shift, watching a gate, she bullied and intimidated him into a shameful silence, something he was ashamed about for the rest of his life, and which probably kept him humble as he was dealing with other people who had doubts. He had his doubts too. Now, the resurrection experience and Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost had made him fearless, and he just laid it out there. His Pentecost sermon is a spectacular, brilliant address in Acts chapter 2. Acts 3 is right behind it, though, for acts of courage. And he had left his caution and fears behind. If he was going to get arrested and killed, in fact, they were arrested. He's so irritated and zinged the religious leadership, they actually did arrest him, and he didn't care anymore. He was now going to spend whatever breath God gave him to give glory to the Savior. He finally figured it out, and he was on fire. So what should he run into, though, but a person who had been disabled from birth? You know, it's bad enough to have been in some kind of, like, industrial accident, and you lose the use of one or both of your legs. Oh, what a disaster that is. This poor man had never been able to use his legs. It was a congenital deformity of some kind that made him helpless. And man, if you think it's no fun to have some kind of disability like that today, can you imagine what it was like back then? No SSI, no income. There was no way to use taxable revenues to support somebody with a disability. You're on your own, is the way it was. There was no Medicaid. If you needed medical care or some kind of prosthesis, man, the different types of things that we have available to help people who have a deformed or missing limb, you can get rigged up today with amazing artificial limbs that just keep blowing our mind with the way that they restore mobility, even to people who are missing big chunks of their legs or even arms. Not back then. There was nothing for him to do to survive, but that he had to talk some relatives and friends to carry him to the most public place associated with charity and generosity they could think of. So every day, somebody would carry this man and drop him off at the temple to beg. That was his only way he could survive. He didn't have a family that was wealthy enough to let him sit home and eat there. He had to earn his keep too, and he earned it in the most humbling, miserably embarrassing ways by begging. So he had to do what all beggars do, make his situation look so pathetic that people would have pity on him and throw him a shekel here and there, enough for him to buy some bread and buy another day of life. What kind of life is that, though? Do you aspire to that life? This man had no pride. He had no future. Who's going to want to marry him? He'll never be a father. Who would want to hire him? He just sat there, waiting to die. What a life. And so he was begging, and Peter says, you know, I have no money, but I got something else to give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And the man believed him. And new energy, life, and strength flowed through his body and reestablished muscle tissue on his withered, shriveled up, atrophied legs. The bones that had been maybe out of alignment or badly formed or maybe poorly, never really fully formed, were suddenly strong and fully shaped. And he didn't slowly get better. Like, he didn't go on a 3-month rehab session. He got transformed, kaboom, like that. And he didn't stand up and say, well, that was good, thank you, sir, and walked away. He jumped, he ran, he hollered, and wanted everybody to know that God had entered his life and done something extraordinary, all through the miraculous touch and words of Peter and James. And see, their point in doing this, they were not sent by God to get rid of congenital diseases and disabilities. Their job was not to get rid of paralysis or people with crutches or slings, carrying their arms with slings, or people with injuries to their limbs. Their goal was to connect people to Christ. And when God saw an opportunity to make a definitive statement like that, that's when Peter and the other apostles were given extraordinary abilities, not because their main goal was to help this poor man find a job. Their main goal was to help this man find his Savior. And Peter did not waste the opportunity, because suddenly a massive crowd comes running. Everybody knew this guy. He was there day after day. Can you imagine the names that people had for this man? We don't even get to know his name. Imagine what they called him. Jacob the cripple. And now he was whole. And so Peter began to talk to the people. But instead of saying, this is our mission to help people with disabilities, that was sort of incidental. This, what was happening, was a demonstration of God's love. He loves people, a demonstration of God's power, and most of all, a demonstration that Jesus Christ, the one they had just crucified, was God's personal representative on earth. He was the Messiah, their King. And so Peter used this as an opportunity to lift up Jesus Christ as the center of their lives. But he pointed out in painfully direct language in the paragraph that goes from verse 11 to verse 16, you killed him. He didn't say other people did. He didn't baby this crowd or speak politely. He got right in their grill. Why does this surprise you? Look how many times the word you is used. Why does this surprise you? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, but you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Whoa. Rule number one for public speaking is always kiss up to your audience. Isn't that so? You always try to make your audience feel good about themselves. That's just the rule. You don't want to get hostile. Now get angry. If people are going to pay money to buy a ticket to see or hear you, you got to make them feel good. You got to entertain them. You got to make them laugh, make them cry, make them feel something. He got right in their face and basically told them, you have attacked God and you're in big trouble. But he did that only to get their attention. The next paragraph, and I want to go a little more slowly through this. This is the point of it all. Here's the juice of it. Christ for the world brings comfort to fools and sinners, even people who betrayed and crucified the Son of God. Even sins that bad have been forgiven by him. Amazing. Now, brothers, he says, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Peter can talk with some kind of particular intensity on this point because he had missed so much of this too. Just a few days and weeks earlier, he had argued with Jesus, don't talk about this dying stuff. And Jesus actually told Peter, remember what he said when Peter tried to talk him out of going to the cross? He said, get behind me. And he didn't call him Pete. What name did Jesus put on him? You get an extra donut at coffee hour after if you can tell me the name Jesus called Peter. Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to need a lot of extra donuts. Could somebody please go get some more donuts? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter's being humble saying this because he didn't get it either. Now it makes sense. When I think about what I've read in the prophets, of course, the golden thread of the testimony of the Messiah is all over the Old Testament. It's not like the New Testament's about Jesus and the Old Testament's about Israel. Both Testaments are all about Christ. And the story of what Jesus was called to do runs throughout the whole thing, including the suffering. When most Israelites at this time heard the word Messiah, they think Son of David. Okay, David, King David part two. Son of David means, and they don't want the part of David's life where he was on the run from Saul, hiding in caves, scrounging, probably eating desert rabbits and whatever he could scrounge to eat, always on the run, afraid he was going to get killed. Ragtag little band, kind of outlaws hanging out in the desert. No. They were dreaming of the end of David's reign, where he's wealthy, where he controls an enormous swath of territory in the Middle East. He's got a palace to live in. Finally, there's no more wars. They're at peace because they've pretty much conquered everybody around them. That's what people wanted. They weren't thinking that God was going to send a Messiah to suffer. That just made no sense. Made no sense at all. Like God's given you a business to run so that it can collapse. Like what? That makes no sense. Didn't make any sense to have a dying Messiah. But Peter says, now I get it, and you need to get it too. Didn't our prophets tell us that the Christ would suffer? That is how the payment is made. Repent then and turn to God. So that's the pivotal word right here. And he's speaking to them, but he's talking to you too. And we need to pause just a minute and go over this concept of repenting. What goes on in your head when you hear that word? Something other people ought to do who have been jerky to you? No, it's something you need to do too. In fact, on a daily basis. Repenting starts, number one, with honestly recognizing that you are accountable to your Creator. You are not your own. You were made. You don't have a decision to make whether or not to let God in your world. Pop your eyes open and realize you are in God's world, and you are accountable to Him. Your Maker has every right to lay out His behavioral expectations of you. You don't get to make up your own morality, your own rules of right and wrong. You are accountable to Him. Secondly, you have the obligation to discover for yourself what God's agenda is, not tell God what your agenda is. You don't like how this is going, do you? This is a squirmy thought, isn't it? You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't get to define your own ideas of good and bad. Third, His holy expectations are far beyond your ability to execute. You're guilty before Him. You have fallen short of your God-given obligations, and you're in trouble. He will judge, point number four, He will judge you. Starting now, some of God's judgments are happening now. Every sin will be judged in time on the great day of judgment. But repentance also means, in humility, asking for mercy, for God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Humbling yourself to ask for help. Most of us are way too stubborn and proud, especially the men. We can't hardly even ask for directions how to drive. How much less can we ask for God, help from God to clean up the messes we've made in our lives and to restore a good relationship with Him? In humility, asking for mercy. But the next piece is the most important of all, recognizing that in Christ, God answers that plea for mercy. And here's the fruit of repentance. Here's what happens to people who repent. Listen to how Peter puts it. It's so beautiful. Repent and turn to God so that what? Your sins may be wiped out, obliterated by His doing, not by yours. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This refreshing is like breathing space. It means relax. R-E-L-A-X. Relief. That good feeling. I can start to like myself again. I'm not such a loser. I don't have to live each day in fear that the hammer's going to fall down or that the other shoe's finally going to drop and my bad deeds are going to catch up with me. God starts over, and you can just breathe deep and say, refresh, a reboot. For all you computer heads out there, it's like a reboot, and you get a whole new screen, and you can write the rest of your life without the baggage of the past, because your past has been obliterated, and you can start over, the ultimate mulligan, if you're a golfer like me. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ. So you get Him too. He's for you through His word. He's been appointed for you. He's in heaven for now. Heaven has to receive Him until the time comes for God to restore everything. So there was not going to be a binge of crippled man healings. This was a one-off. The apostles may have done some other healings, but mainly that is not going to be a central feature of the life of congregations. You and I are not armed and equipped with this power to go through hospitals and assisted living centers and one by one get people in walkers to throw them away and start running around again, because Jesus is going to do that in the future. But what we've seen is that this is what God is capable of and what He will do again. When Christ returns, you and I are going to witness on a massive scale what we see through the pages of Scripture here, just this one poor guy who got dragged and dumped on his mat, hoping somebody'd be around when he had to go to the bathroom, or else what else is there to do? If nobody's around, he's in a tough spot. And now he leaped to his feet. You're going to see that, because we will all of our brokenness is going to be healed all at once like that, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be raised incorruptible, Scripture says. What a promise. That's what we have to look forward to. And this story in Scripture shows us that God is able to do that and willing. What He did on a small scale, He's going to do on a grand scale. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. You must listen to everything he tells you. That was from Moses. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. So that is on you today. As it was on them, it's on you. Listen to this message while you have a chance. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. It finally dawned on Peter that all of God's Old Testament witness is Christocentric. It rotates around Christ. And you're heirs of the prophet and the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, meaning Jesus, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Finally explained that slightly cryptic passage from Genesis 22. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. There's one more little kind of zinger. And then they, in turn, need to become tellers of the story to blow it out all over the world. But God's intent was that through Abraham's descendant, all the world would be blessed. So now you have it. Now it's up to you to decide what you're going to do with it. You also need to repent today. In part of our worship service earlier, we went through the ritual of confession. But you need to mean it too. And here's my challenge to you, to mean what you said. Recognize your accountability. Recognize that you've fallen short Recognize that God's wrath comes on all who have defied him and rebel against him. It's his game, not yours. Humble yourself and ask for mercy. Receive and believe God's answer to that prayer, and believe in the mercy that comes through Christ that obliterates your sins and gives you a time of refreshing. And that time of refreshing will give you both the knowledge and the emotion and the power and strength to make the changes you need to make. So if you're anything like me, if you get a job too big, it paralyzes me. And so I sit down and do nothing. So I'm going to give you just one little challenge today, and that is to pick one thing in your life that you know needs fixing right now. Because that's part of repentance as well. And this is a paradox. You cannot smush this together, or all you get is a lot of shades of gray with no juice to it. There's a paradox. On the one side of this paradox, God accepts you as you are. Without regard to what a mess you've been, even to people who crucified the Son of God, there is mercy and forgiveness, and your past is washed away and your sins are obliterated. Having done that and given times of refreshing and planted faith and given the Holy Spirit and Christ has come to you, God does not accept you as you are. That's the old you, and he wants to see a new you. And not just say, "Oh God, here I am. I'm a mess. Oh well, get used to it, Lord. That's who I am. Fix me in heaven. See it. Come and call for me. I'll be waiting." And then you go back to your old miserable patterns of life. No, you can start on that now. Having been loved, you want to love God back by making the changes you need to make. I'll give you just two examples. Let's take your attitude about money. Do you see your money as yours? Or do you see it as what it really is, belonging to God? Do you see yourself as a manager of God's stuff? Or are you a hoarder and you say, "Me and mine"? Is God involved in the way you make your spending decisions? Do you ever consult him? Do you think about God as it's going out of your wallet and out of your checkbook and out of your bank account? Is God the number one reference point for the way in which you spend and save and give? Here's the second one. Is God involved in the way in which you express your sexuality? Or because the world has pretty much said keeping sex within marriage is an ancient, outdated, antiquated, old wives' tale and frankly just needs to be blown away. Everybody, all my friends live with their boyfriends. All my friends live with their girlfriends. All my friends just see that is just how we are today. And do you let the culture excuse the way you live, or do you realize that the sixth commandment about not committing adultery actually has not been rescinded and is still there? So pick one thing. Those are just two examples. I could mention 100 more, and you don't want to hear all mine, all the things I need to work on. So I got my one thing, and I invite you to take your one thing. Maybe it's one of these two things, or maybe it's something else. Maybe you're bitter and angry and you just will not let go because, frankly, you like being angry, or you've settled for the fact that you can't change. Here's encouragement that times of refreshing give you the ability and power to believe in God's forgiving love, but also to release God's power in your life to honor him as your creator, savior, and power source. The Holy Spirit's your counselor, friend, and power source. Hope this makes sense to you, because that's my challenge to you today. This is good news for God's people. May the times of refreshing make you glad to be alive, eager to serve God today and always. Let all God's people say,
thank you so much, Pastor Jeske, for that great reminder. Nothing is more beautiful than realizing God doesn't love him or her or just them, but he loves you and he loves me. So let's embrace the full forgiveness that we have as individual sinners who've been individually saved by Jesus. I'll be back with you in a moment to pray. Right now, there is an urgent need to reach a generation that isn't engaged in their faith and are increasingly leaving the church. And today you have the tremendous opportunity to share the good news of God's grace right where they live every day, over Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, and other social media. Give now to help hit a $116,000 goal to share the gospel with unreached millennials, including people like Holly who need to know Jesus. Holly shares,
I've really enjoyed reading your devotionals on the YouVersion Bible app, as well as here on Instagram. What helped me are your videos that talk about Jesus. They are so encouraging.
The potential to connect more people like Holly to God's grace is huge.
To thank you for your gift today, we'll send you Pastor Novotny's insightful book, More Than Enough. So call now to give and request your copy of this book. Call 800-661-3311. Visit timeofgrace.org or text TIME to 313131.
We've been talking a lot today about the individual relationship between a person and God, but we don't want to lose sight of the power of the community of prayer. We at Time of Grace are so blessed by you, by your prayers for us, by your generous support of us, and so we would love to return the favor and pray for you. So if there's something going on in your life, something spiritual or physical, reach out to us and let us know. We'd love to support you, that you can embrace every promise that God has made to you in His Son. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for personal love. Thank you that you don't give generic promises, but our burdens and our struggles and our sins matter personally to you. Thank you that you love the whole world, which means we don't have to wonder if we are one of the people that you love, because your love is all-inclusive. I pray today, God, that that promise would sink so deeply into our heart that whatever embarrassment or regret or guilt or shame that we fear could be left at the cross. Help us to believe in the personal love of a real Father to a real person just like us. Thank you, God, for all the promises that you do give. Thank you for the incredible grace and the mercy that's new every single morning. I pray that we can embrace it today and find incredible peace and joy because of it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. With Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mike Novotny, and because of the crazy, unstoppable love of Jesus, it all starts now.
I am absolutely thrilled to have a personal opportunity to express my thanks to you and my appreciation to all of you who have chosen to become Grace Partners. Together, you and I are on an amazing adventure through Time of Grace's print materials, through the broadcast of the television program, and through digital distribution through the internet. You and I together touch millions of people each month. Isn't that extraordinary? I want to say thank you. For our monthly donors, we invite you to consider yourself as a partner in spreading good news of God's grace. We call you our Grace Partners. If you have not yet become a Grace Partner, I'd like to invite you today to pray and consider becoming part of the team and joining the Grace Partners. I'd love to have you on the team.
It all starts now. It all starts now.
The preceding program was sponsored by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.